Father in heaven, as we turn to sacred scripture, we pray for your help that the Spirit who inspired these words long ago will now come into our hearts and minds and illumine them to us. May Jesus be lifted up and may we be drawn to him. Amen. Well, in chapter 5, Daniel was promised that if he could read the handwriting on the wall, he would be given the third highest position in the land. King Belshazzar of Babylon issued that promise. But now he, Belshazzar, is buried in the ground and a new empire has taken over the territory. But wouldn't you know it, by the hand of God, this Daniel, as you can see in verses 1 and 2, continues to be placed in a high and important position of authority. Indeed, this Belshazzar who had been focusing on extravagance, now it seems from verses 1 and 2 that Darius is focused on organization. And he's very properly put this new Persian empire together under his authority. And over that is placed Daniel. In fact, you can see the point being that they don't want to suffer loss. That's the bottom line. That's the economic standard of their empire would be strong, even as our nations today seek for that. But the point of the whole intrigue here is that the boss gets bamboozled. And you can see it happening as these leaders conspire together. Notice in verses 3 through 5, Daniel becomes distinguished above all the other officials. Now you can imagine the court of the king is filled with young men who are eager to get out there and to climb the corporate ladder. But Daniel is like a cork in the end of the bottle, stopping them from advancing to the place that they want to be, because he is in the chair. And so you see Daniel here now, having served for many years, is there continuing loyally to fill the position. And in their twisted minds, they come up with a great plan. The way to trap Daniel is to get him in the area of his religion. They knew that Daniel would betray the king long before he would ever betray his God. And so in their pride, verses 6 through 8, they sprang this trap. And they announced in Persia, if you can believe it, for 1 month, the one God and mediator between God and man is Darius the Mede. Somebody says there's something intoxicating about being the sole channel of the gods, a sort of surrogate deity, even if the term expires in 30 days. So Darius was God for a month. Darius Almighty, kind of a preview of Bruce Almighty. Like politicians who want to please their constituencies and announcing Gay Pride Month or Darius is God Month or all kinds of things. This masterpiece is designed with deception for an illicit end. But isn't it true, the Bible says, pride comes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. And verse 9, Darius signed the document and injunction. Now please understand, it's not like government saying this church in this place at this time can't have a meeting anymore. Rather, it's like the decree that went out to the early church after the Pentecost when they said no more preaching, no more praying anywhere, unless through this great high priest and mediator named Darius. So they turned to mockery into the prayers of the people of God, and the boss got bamboozled. And as we see the regulations get more and more ridiculous. Look at verse 7. These high officials of the kingdom, these people with all these titles and names, they remind that you can't make a petition to any god except you, O king, or else they'll be cast into a den of lions. The lion's den joins the long list of tortures that our insecure nations have invented over the centuries of civilization. Now, Darius, I'm sure, was understanding already that it's a big job to be the empire, the emperor of the empire. But now he's going to have to figure out, how do I be God over the empire? Verse 8, now, O king, establish the injunction, sign the document, make that unbreakable law that a breakable man is going to sit on the eternal throne of the empire. Now you might say, well, it's only a month. I mean, what can happen in a month? Well, does man even know what's going to happen tomorrow? Do we even know what's going to happen 5 minutes from now? How dare a man try to occupy the throne of God, breathing out his threats, not remembering that his very breath is a gift from God himself. And so verses 14 and 15, the king now understands the picture. Exactly how did he get bamboozled? Because now he sees, really, this is all about Daniel. This law that he thought was to exalt him, now he understands it's intended to entrap him. And so this law will destroy the most faithful servant of the kingdom as the disloyal servants scheme against the only guy who seems to have the king's interests at heart. Remember back in chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar got sort of set up like this. He made that gold statue, and everybody at the sound of the Babylonian bazooka band had to bow down. But when they didn't do it, remember how Nebuchadnezzar was furious. Well, Darius is not furious. He's frustrated, because this stupid law has got him all tied up to do something that he really doesn't want to do. The irony here is that the law cannot even be repealed by the king himself. A law that his ostensible purpose, the intention to set up the king as an ultimate authority, actually imprisons him to its own authority. No wonder the psalmist said, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They're corrupt. They do abominable things. There's no one who does good." And so this stupidity really is sin. Verse 11, the men come by agreement. They find Daniel praying. They left their post. Imagine this. They took a really long lunch, went to the other side of town to Daniel's house, stood there looking and seeing, is he praying? Well, they didn't even have to go across. They knew. He did it every day, 3 times a day. He was simply doing what he had always done. He was finding in himself the power that we need to love God and to love others. But these jealous colleagues didn't love God or their neighbor, Daniel. And so verse 12, they come back in and they remind the king with this rude reminder. Don't you remember? You are bound by your own law. And guess who's down on his knees praying now? Remember these men now who had been making a comfortable living to advance the purpose of their nation. And they fully understand that the purpose of their nation is that they need to make a comfortable living. So they could not make a rational or just case against Daniel. To all open and rational minds, God's truth clearly bears the evidence of its own sheer intrinsic worth. Men have to turn away in their perversity against the evidence of their own reason to deny that they're being confronted by the true God. And so verse 13 and 14, they're call and they say this, Daniel, remember him, just one of those exiles. Remember that guy who's been loyally serving the kingdom now for 50 or 60 or 70 years? Remember him? Well, you, king, need to throw him in the lion's den, and the stone needs to be set upon it with your signet ring. The stone making escape impossible, the seal making it illegal. Here, this king demands punishment, but his heart cries out for pardon. He himself, you notice in our text, he breaks his own law by saying to Daniel, may your God, whom you serve continually, deliver you. So he himself is praying for that God might deliver dear Daniel. A frustrated man. The Bible says he exhausted all of his resources. He asks now that the true King of heaven and earth will intervene on Daniel's behalf. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him, it's sin. But I think it goes deeper than stupidity and sin. I think Satan is in this picture. And you see in verses 12 to 13 where in their evil intention and entrapping, do you remember? You signed the injunction. Cast him into a den of lions with the world. Jesus Christ respected Pilate and Herod and stood obediently before them, knowing that they would crucify him. Peter and Paul tells the church to honor Caesar, knowing that it was Caesar who would kill them. Romans 13 says, submit to the government. Revelation 13 says the government is inspired by Satan. That tension that we live in, the reality of a world that is under a foreign control spiritually. The Apostle John says we know that we are from God and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. We saw it then in this Daniel chapter 6. We see it now, this irrational hatred and murder against the people who follow the living God. Cain kills his brother Abel. Joseph was enslaved by his brothers. Saul attacked David. The prophets of God were rejected and stoned and sawn in two and thrown into pits. Some hatred was unleashed even last week when a bunch of old Jews got gunned down in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. That irrational, murderous threat against the things of God. Indeed, Paul says the course of this world following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work and the sons of disobedience. Again, Paul, the God of this world, 2 Corinthians 4, has blinded the minds of unbelievers so they don't see the light. Daniel chapter 6, my friends, does not describe an exceptional situation. Daniel chapter 6 instead gives us an exemplary situation of how God's people need to be in the moment of trial and attack, wherever it comes from. We all need to be the people standing strong for the true God in all of our foreign lands. if we practice our religion on the reservation and do not attempt to bring it out into the real world, the world will tolerate us. But if we determine to take a stand on any important issue in the basis of genuine religious principle, the fury of our secular society will break all bounds. And so, the boss is bamboozled. The regulations are ridiculous. But the servant of God stays the same. And we see here, as people wonder, was Darius saying he was God? Or was Darius saying he was a mediator, so you had to go through him to get to your gods? Either way, Daniel wasn't having anything of it. Darius would not stand between Daniel and his God. Not praying would have kept Daniel safe. Indeed, he could have simply taken a holiday from his prayers. But Daniel's enemies knew that he would rather die than deny God. He would rather be thrown to lions than to forfeit his daily routine in prayer. So verse 10 very simply says, when Daniel knew the document was signed, he went home and went to the prayer chamber. He did what he always did. He prayed to God. He didn't make a spectacle somewhere out in the public square. He didn't protest. He just prayed. He didn't go and bargain with King Darius. He blessed the name of the true and living King of heaven. He's not flaunting. He's not hiding. It's business as usual. If those spies want to find him, they know right where to go, where he was all the time, doing what he always did. Indeed, he's the only adult in the room. Your king thinks he's a god. His attendants think they're manipulating the god. It's only Daniel who knows God is not on a holiday. He didn't go off on vacation. He's a 24/7 on-time, on-duty God now and forever. And Daniel was calling upon his name. And the tension is building through this chapter, isn't it? All these evil acts are swirling around Daniel, but he remains silent through all the scheming and through all the silliness. And the first time he opens his mouth in verse 21, he simply says, O King, live forever. He's a poster boy for politeness. He's showing how the people of God need to be, no matter the circumstance surrounding them. Not only that, he perseveres, verse 10. He got down on his knees three times a day, as he had done previously. He kept his routine. I don't know why, but I was thinking about our son come. He was born in Uganda, and the time that Josiah was born, I was with a pastor named Manasseh Dramani. Manasseh was one of my students in a theological college that I taught in, and we lived there, and he was an older man and dear saint, and I just remembered one experience with him where we went off on a mission trip to Moyo, which is just far north of Uganda, not too far from the Sudan, and we had this mission week, and Manasseh was my roommate. And I will never forget one day deep in sleep, early in the morning in the darkness of our room, I hear Manasseh singing the praises of God at 5 a.m. And I said, what are you doing? He said, I'm doing what I do every day at 5 a.m. Which was wake me up, I think. Daniel, like Reverend Manasseh Dramani, had a routine to praise God all the time. There is no speech or inner turmoil in the narrative. Daniel's unflinching obedience. He doesn't question, doubt, worry. He acts. He doesn't bow toward Darius, but toward Jerusalem. 3 times a day. Now, honestly, many of us could have avoided this law very simply by our own negligence. If I heard about this, I'd get on a plane and go down and find a nice sunny beach for a month and just get out of town. For others, you may say, well, I don't open my Bible anytime very often, so what's the big deal if I miss a month? Well, Daniel didn't have that option, did he? Faithfully, he was singing like the psalmist, I call to God and the Lord will save me evening and morning and at noon. It is indeed a wondrous miracle that God preserves one of his children in the lion's den, but it's no less a miracle that God's gracious hand saved Daniel when all of Babylon, goaded on by Satan, attempted to pry apart those 2 aged hands tightly clasped in prayer. That was the work of God, brothers and sisters. And his hope was not in the city that Nebuchadnezzar had built, but rather his hope was in the city that Nebuchadnezzar had destroyed. As he follows the advice of Solomon and turns his focus toward Jerusalem. And as Solomon prayed a blessing upon that temple of God hundreds of years before, we see the words that when you have taken them by an enemy, carried away captive, if they turn their heart in the land to which I've carried them captive and repent and plead with you and pray toward the land which you are to give your fathers, the city that you've chosen, then hear their plea and maintain their cause. Daniel was painfully aware that that city to which he prayed had been put into rubble by Nebuchadnezzar, whom he had loyally served. Daniel was aware that there was nothing any longer there. But he was also aware that the promise of a new covenant, of a new Jerusalem, of a new work of God was on the horizon. Daniel was aware that a new temple would be coming. And that temple, of course, penultimately, is the Lord Jesus Christ. Because a temple is where you meet with God. And Jesus in his glorious flesh was that temple from heaven who was destroyed like Solomon's, but risen up to be that meeting place with God. So verse 5, these men said, we shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God. Wouldn't you like that to be your epitaph of your life? I would. We can't find anything he did wrong. Maybe something in his religion. 70 years this guy's been in politics. We can't find anything he did wrong. Maybe something in his religion. There's a man of God. There's a testimony for the glory of God's name. Daniel was simply doing what Jeremiah told him to do. Build houses, live in them, plant gardens, seek the welfare of the city where I've sent you into exile. Pray to the Lord on its behalf and for its welfare, because you will find your welfare. The challenge of chapter 3, remember when they were told to bow down to that statue, it was a refusal to participate in idolatrous worship. But now in chapter 6, we find another refusal to do anything except the proper worship of God. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But look at the protection of God, verse 18. The king went to his palace. He spent the night fasting. How ironic, isn't it? that the king had a more miserable night in the palace than Daniel did in the lion's den. And he's there troubled of heart and comes in the morning with that anguished tone. Remember Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 3, that other episode with the Hebrew homies, where he said to them, "Who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" Those words of Nebuchadnezzar. But Darius, who's been doing the job of God in the empire of Persia, is thinking, "There better be somebody who can deliver you because it ain't me." And he knows in his heart and the anxiety in his voice. And Daniel simply says, verse 22, "My God sent his angel and shut the lion's mouth. They've not harmed me." The God who rules over all, the God whose laws are perfect over all. Longman says God's laws reflect what God wants. God's law is always the perfect expression of his character. God knows himself perfectly and knows the consequences of his acts and pronouncements perfectly. How different God is than the bamboozling bozos who make laws that are so far from the honor of God or even the ring of truth. Remember back in chapter 3 when the other were about to be thrown into the fire, how boldly they said to Nebuchadnezzar, "Our God whom we serve is able." But then, O king, if he doesn't, we're still not going to serve your gods. God calls some to win by living. Others are called to win by dying. But in life or death, God rules, and we're called to serve him. Will we do it? The world needs those who know God and who will live for his righteousness even when the entire culture turns ferociously against it. Well, verse 23, the king was exceedingly glad, gets Daniel out, and Daniel's innocence is confirmed. Really, this is not quite an execution. It's really an ordeal, like a water ordeal or a trial. And he passes through the lion ordeal, and he's there victorious. And verse 22, because I was found blameless before him. Just a word here. Sometimes we get kind of muddled up. What does that mean? He saved himself. He did his own thing. You know, how does that work? Well, it's not talking about works righteousness. He's not talking about moralism. He's not even saying he's perfect. Rather, he's telling us what the gospel really is, the full gospel, the blood of Christ and the Spirit of God. When we're forgiven by the blood of Christ, we're filled with the Spirit of God. And in the righteousness of Christ, we have the ability to live the life that he wants us. That's the fullness of the gospel. That's how Daniel could say he's blameless. Jesus will say, if you don't bear fruit, you'll be cut off. You'll be thrown into the fire and burned. And so there must be a walk with God that accompanies the forgiveness of sins. Piper was good on this. He says, when you read how the righteous offer up their blamelessness to God, don't over-spiritualize it. Don't treat it as perfectionism. Don't think of it as legalism. Don't demean it as a defective part of the old covenant. Take it for what it is. A godly man who knows he's a sinner, pardoned for God's name's sake, justified by grace, trusting God's mercy, depending on God's Spirit, taking refuge in God's protection, delighting in God's beauty, keeping God's covenant, and therefore walking in integrity and honesty and uprightness. That's what Daniel's blamelessness was all about. Verse 24, the king commanded. And this verse, my friends, is not politically correct. This verse offends our modern sensibilities, but if anything we see, God brings people into this world and God will take people out of this world. Whether they're old or whether they're young, one day everyone will die and face God as judge. It's not saying they all went to hell, but their life on earth certainly dramatically and terribly ended. But the law of the Lord is perfect. The precepts of the Lord are right. The commandments of the Lord is pure. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. And so praise is given from an unlikely source, the God of the month, the God of the month, King Darius, now changes his song. And he begins to praise the God of Daniel, verses 25 through 27. He's simply admitting, as Nebuchadnezzar did, that the empire of this God is universal. It's not just a Jewish God or a Persian God, not just an African God or an Asian God. He's the God of heaven and earth. His rule and reign fill the skies and encircle the universe. He's not, I don't think, confessing he's the only God. I'm not even sure if he's confessing he's my God. But at least he's seeing out of his own mouth that this God is the real God. We see the power of God, don't we? In 1940, Vincent and Margaret Crosset were missionaries right here in China. They served in a village that was gripped by poverty and by paganism. The work was slow, the work was hard, and after a long struggle, a small church was finally established. And just as that church became established, the government changed, and Vincent and Margaret were forced out of this nation. But they went home and opened a window to China, a prayer window. And for 40 years, prayed daily for that small church, for that village, for that nation, for that people. But for 40 years, they didn't hear a thing, but they kept on praying. And finally, the walls of China came down, and the Crosets returned to the village where they left the tiny, struggling group of believers. But there was no small church in the village anymore. Instead, the Bible study had grown a church of 4,000 people. The body of believers had planted dozens of other churches as well, each with a membership of at least 1,000. All the Crosets did was pray with their prayer window open to China. And the God of Daniel is alive and well. This is what the Lord Almighty says: in a little while I will once more shake the heavens. I'll shake all nations, and what is desired by all nations will come, and I'll fill this house with glory. And one more thing, verse 28, Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius, during the reign of Cyrus. Now, just a minute here. Prosperity is so misunderstood. You say that word, and 1,000 images come into the mind of the modern church. Let me be clear. Yes, Daniel wore gold chains, but he didn't drive a Mercedes-Benz. The people of Babylon during this time of prosperity were largely unchanged. Kings and empires came and went, but all of them were idolatrous and wicked and cruel. God's chosen people remained captive during that time. Foreign slaves far from home. There was no national repentance like Jonah saw in the city of Nineveh. We're not even sure at this point where his three friends are. Maybe dead, maybe far away, we don't know. Daniel was old and alone and abused and abandoned and attacked. But he was prospering. How's that work? Well, I think you see the prophecy fulfilled. Back in chapter 1, Daniel was there until the first year of Cyrus. 70 years this man has been on the job. The promise-keeping God has kept numerous promises in the life of his servant Daniel. We've seen the Hebrew sage climb the political ladder from captive prisoner to initiate to sage to chief sage, to administrator over the province of Babylon, to the king's personal advisor, to the third ruler of the kingdom, to the prime minister that the king himself intends in the beginning of chapter 6 to set over the entire kingdom. And he does just that at the end. Daniel's prosperity, my friends, is being like Jesus. And there's no way to get to the crown except through the cross. There's no way to get to glory without suffering. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the life of our brother Daniel. It's encouraging and thrilling, really, to see your mighty, gracious, powerful, loving hand so wonderfully at work. And we pray that you will bring that mighty, glorious, powerful hand into our lives, into our situation, into our day. And you will do a new thing in our own communities, in our countries, in this world, that you, the great God of Daniel, the great God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, will be lifted up and draw all people to yourself. Amen.